leaving heaven's glory, coming down to earth, being born as a man into humanity's flesh. And we just pray, Lord, that you would help us to always be appreciative of that as we look toward the Christmas season, as we are in it. Lord, that we would always be conscious that the world looks to this time of the year and says, hey, it's the birth of Christ. And we just need to keep them focused on the fact that he died on that cross, shed his blood for the forgiveness of our sins. In Jesus' name and sake, and for his sake, amen. All right, turn to Revelation 17, 6 is where we are. If you remember, we looked at the first five verses already, and now we're in Revelation 17, 6, and this is what the Bible says. I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered, I feel like I'm ringing a little bit, with great admiration. And the angel said unto me, wherefore didst thou marvel? I will tell thee the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carrieth her, which hath the seven heads and ten horns. If you remember the pictures I showed you the other day, I'll go ahead and show you again. They're pretty freaky. And I told you this is not Hillary Clinton, although there may be some resemblance, but that's the woman riding the seven-headed beast. And we're going to look at that in a minute and realize that those seven heads aren't, it really isn't a seven-headed beast. It's you know, the heads are kings, and the kingdoms are throughout time, starting with Egypt, nations that tried to destroy Israel, and this is before Christ. This isn't Germany or anything like that. But these are national kingdoms, and again, we'll deal with that in some detail. And then I also want you to understand that these are my illustrations, so therefore I don't just use one face on her. And then this one here, you know, the beast in perdition, we'll get there in verse 11, but let's look at the martyrs first. Historically, no city is more responsible for more deaths than the city of Rome. By the Dark Ages, the doctrines of Rome were so well entrenched in the politics of Europe that Rome passed murderous laws. Her demands required that every citizen in the empire become Roman Catholic. Failure to give wholehearted allegiance to the Pope was considered treasonous against the state, punishable by death. One historian recorded these words. He said, compared with the persecution of heresy in Europe from 1227 to 1492, the persecution of Christians by Romans in the first three centuries after Christ was a mild and humane procedure, making every allowance required by an historian and permitted to a Christian. We must rank the Inquisition, along with the wars and persecutions of our time, as among the darkest blot on the record of mankind, revealing a ferocity unknown in any beast. When you look at the Inquisition and what that entailed and the deaths that it brought and the persecution, it's the Dark Ages for a reason. And those Dark Ages were a time in the world when you didn't have a whole lot of light. And, you know, we look around today and we say, boy, where, you know, it seems so dark, but it's really not comparatively speaking. The darkness today is nowhere compared to what it's going to be after the rapture of the church. John Antonin Llorente, secretary to the Spanish Inquisition, wrote in 1790, the horrid conduct of this holy office, the Inquisition, is what he's referring to, weakened the power and diminished the population of Spain by arresting the progress of arts, science, industry, commerce, and by compelling multitudes of families to abandon the kingdom. By instigating the expulsion of the Jews and the Moors, and by immolating on its flaming shambles more than 300,000 victims. And so you got to understand that, you know, historically there's been great persecution, and Rome has been at the head of that. So look at verse 7. And the angel said unto me, wherefore didst thou marvel? I will tell thee. So he's going to tell John the mystery of the woman and the beast that carrieth her, which hath the seven heads and ten horns. The beast, in verse 8, that thou sawest was and is not and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit. So he was and is not and shall ascend. Remember, he has a deadly wound and dies, then he's resurrected. and go into perdition. And that's the picture behind me. And they that dwell on the earth shall wonder, whose names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they behold the beast that was and is not and yet is. So it goes through and it says the beast that was. The beast must fit this criteria. He must be an individual who existed in the past, who will return during this future time. And some people say, well, how can that be? You look at Elijah. Elijah's coming back. Moses is coming back. This is not a difficult thing. There'll be people that will sit on the throne of David. You look at this and you say, well, how can this be? Judas Iscariot is the one that I'm referring to. That limits the parameters to some key figure who played a significant part in the history of Israel. Of the limited possibilities, Judas Iscariot is the most reasonable choice. Now, we study this in Revelation 9:11, and the reason the seven hills chosen by the commentators differ from work to work. Let me look at, I did. Skip a page. Revelation 9:11 offers the reason why Judas is the most likely candidate for the Antichrist. He went to his own place. So Judas Iscariot was a devil, the Bible says. He carried the bag. You know, he was somebody that betrayed and he, you know, was greed. It was why wasn't this sold and given to the poor whenever the woman was anointing Jesus for his burial? Well, he didn't care about the poor. What did he care about? Money. And that's a lot of what you see in the world today. So that's the beast that was. Now it says the beast that was and is not. At the very moment the beast reaches his height of power, he's suddenly gone. The present tense is not allows the onlookers at that time to scan the surroundings to assure themselves the beast is gone. It also implies something dramatic has taken place. Commentators who misinterpret the beast as the Roman Empire have a problem here. It would seem odd to describe the Roman Empire under which John was suffering banishment at that time. The statements that follow this verse show that this should be interpreted as the moment when the world leader, the man of sin, receives the deadly wound, Revelation 13:3, and is suddenly gone from the scene. Look at Revelation chapter 11. Then it says the beast shall ascend out of the bottomless pit. That description links this man and this moment, the same man and moment in Revelation chapter 11, verse 7. And when they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them and shall overcome them and kill them. So what you need to remember is Revelation repeats itself three different times. So the only way to understand Revelation is to understand that fact. If you look through, you say, well, boy, that looks like, you know, the mark of the beast in the end, you know, in the middle of Revelation. And that's true because Revelation goes through the period of time three different times. That's why Revelation 11 and Revelation 17 sort of align themselves. It says he'll go into perdition. Now, what is perdition? Perdition is utter loss of the soul or happiness in the future state. Future misery, eternal death. That's what perdition is. This event likely refers to the Antichrist being cast in to the lake of fire. Look at Revelation chapter 19. Revelation chapter 19. When you look at Revelation chapter 19, it's sort of laid out this way. In verse 7, you have the marriage of the Lamb. And then the marriage supper's referred to in verse 9. Verse 11, heaven is open. There's a white horse. And then he that sat upon him was called faithful, true, he is in righteous, he doth judge and make war. Well, that's Jesus Christ coming back. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And then the Bible says his clothes, his vesture in verse 13 was dipped in blood. His name's called the Word of God. The armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses. That's us. How do we follow him if we're not first there? And we are. So we're going to, when heaven is open, only for the second time in Revelation. Remember, the first time it's open is Revelation 4:1, when John is taken up as a picture of the rapture. You have the church in chapters 1, 2, and 3. The church is gone, never mentioned again until Revelation 19. Yet you have wrath in the middle. So here's the wrath, chapter 6, 7, 8, 9, all the way through chapter 19. And you don't have the church mentioned at all. But you do have the church in chapters 1, 2, and 3, and you do have the church in chapter 19. So we're on those white horses. We're coming back with Him. And then look at what it says. He has a sharp sword. He's King of Kings in verse 16, Lord of Lords. And then he goes on and he says, verse 19, "And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army." The next verse is the beast, 20. "And the beast was taken, with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive in the lake of fire burning with brimstone." So you have him cast in the lake of fire. Now, I will tell you, and I don't mean to ruin your supper if you just ate, but I thought that picture, it looked like he was too much in control. So then I did this one today, because he is a snake or a worm, and I thought even that one looks like he's too much in control. So that's the one I think I would go with. He is not going to be in control. It's not going to be like these people say, "Well, I want to go to hell to, you know, party with my friends." There won't be any partying in hell. The people that go there will have, it will be because they've rejected Jesus Christ. Now at this time, they will have rejected Christ, taken the mark, worshiped the beast, and that's their outcome. And once they take the mark, their name's blotted out of the book of life. I believe everybody's name is written in the book of life from the foundation of the world. And then when you die without Christ during this age, your name's blotted out. When you take the mark in the future age, during that life, during that time, your name's blotted out because there's no hope of salvation. That's why the Bible talks about whose names are not written in the book of life. Why? They made that choice to reject Christ, to not be saved by the blood. In Revelation chapter 12, the Bible says they're saved by the blood of Christ. They make that decision, and because of that decision, their name is blotted out. And they have no hope of salvation after that. So as you see this beast, he was, and then he was and is not, and then it says he shall ascend out of the bottom of the pit, he shall go into perdition. Look at verse 9, Revelation 17, 9. "And here is the mind which hath wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains." So what are the seven heads? Seven mountains. Are they seven hills? No. You know, the city on seven hills, or, you know, they talk about Rome that way. And that's why you've got to be careful, because people interject their interpretation and then everybody says, "Well, wait a minute, it's got to be that," because, and somebody wrote on YouTube, you know, "Why would you not accept the teaching, you know, that's always been taught? It's Rome. It's Italy." And we're going to go into that a little bit more today and just show that, listen, you know, Rome is not the root. It's the fruit of all of this wickedness. If you go in the Old Testament, what do you see? Babel in Genesis. They had the city of Babel and they had the Tower of Babel. That is the beginning of Babylon. So what you'd have to do is, if it's Rome, which starts in the 4th century... You know, Rome as in the religious system, starts in the 4th century. You can't look at that and go, "Well, that's who we're talking about here." No, we're talking about worldwide. We're talking about Babylon and its location not being Rome. And we'll see that again. We're going to look at that today. But notice what it says, verse 10, "And there are seven kings, five are fallen, one is, and the other is not yet come, and when he cometh, he must continue a short space." Verse 11, "And the beast that was and is not, even he is the eighth, and is of the seven, and goeth into perdition." Now, we'll look at this a little bit deeper, but I just want to give that to you. He's the eighth. So you got seven, and he's the eighth, and he's of the seven. How does that happen? Well, because he is the seventh, and then he's killed, he's resurrected, he becomes the eighth. And that's how you have to look at that. People get confused about it because they say, "Well, how can that, it, you know, it sounds confusing." Because he says, and the beast that was is not, even he is the eighth and is of the seven. How can you be of the seven if you're the eighth? Because he comes back. So looking at the seven mountains, that statement has been used by most of the commentators to identify Rome as the city. But the seven mountains are not given as the identifying mark of any city. It doesn't say the city on seven hills. It doesn't say the city on seven mountains. It says the seven mountains are seven heads, kings. So you don't want to go, well, that's a description of a city. And that's where people have messed up for so many years. The Bible never describes any city in the Bible as the identifying mark of a mountain as the identifying mark of any city. It doesn't do that. Number two, Rome sits on 10 hills, not seven mountains. And it's known as the city of seven hills, not seven mountains. The seven hills chosen by the commentators differ from work to work. So again, they're forcing Rome into Revelation 17, and they shouldn't do that. Let me give this to you. Those most frequently named, and I won't name them just because I will butcher the names, but the highest of the 10 hills is Janaculum. I did get that one right, which is 275 feet tall. Well, now, we've been to Colorado Springs and walked up the mountains. Those are mountains, not a 275-foot hill. Scarcely is that a mountain. The others vary from 150 to 250 feet. They're not mountains. These seven leave out Vatican Hill, Phoenician Hill, and Janaculum Hill. Picking seven of the ten seems like a method to force a private interpretation to prove one's point. So if you're saying, well, this is the city of seven hills, it's got to be these seven mountains, it's got to be this city, it's not even describing a city, it's describing seven heads, seven kings. Number three, the woman sits on these mountains, which are identified as the beast, not a city. She's sitting on the mountains, which are kings. In other words, this is not a description of a city. The seven mountains are called seven heads. If one of the seven heads of the beast, Revelation 13, 1, is wounded, Revelation 13, 3, this wounded head is held to be the Antichrist. Is it not inconsistent to make the mountains Italian hills? And the answer is yes. These statements must be taken as symbolic when the woman sits on many waters, verse 1, since it is interpreted in verse 15. Look at verse 15. Now again, people say, well, what is the city that's surrounded by water? Well, it's the boot of Rome. All right, let's look at it. Again, in verse 1, it says, and there came even the seven angels, which had the seven vials, talk with me, saying, come hither, I will show thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters. And you go, oh, that's Italy, that's Rome. Again, let's define the waters. Look at verse 15. I was going to 17. And he saith unto me, the waters which thou sawest, where the whore sitteth, are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. So what are the waters? Are they literal waters surrounding Italy? So why, I had somebody that commented and said, hey, why are you changing the interpretation that all of the commentators use? And the reason that I don't agree with the commentators is because the commentators are all commenting what they've read and somebody else has commented and they're repeating the comments. The reason error persists is because we don't go to God, we don't go to the Bible, we don't let the Bible define itself. We go, oh, wait a minute. And listen, this is written by a bunch of white men. What I mean, Europeans. In other words, this is an Eastern book, and history is written by a Western nation and Western people. So when the Europeans are in the Dark Ages and they're writing this, they're going, and they're being persecuted, the Inquisition, they look at it and go, well, this is Revelation 17. Number one, it's not. But that's what influences people, your own personal interactions. And what we've got to do is we've got to let the Bible say what the Bible says and not allow our personal beliefs to interfere with what the Bible truly says. So I'm going to stick with the fact that it is not Rome. Rome is the fruit, not the root. It's one aspect of it. But again, when we're talking about Babylon like we did the other day, the last time, you look at Babylon and you go back to Genesis. You don't find Rome back there. You don't find Rome until the 4th century. You don't find all of that, you know, other stuff till the Dark Ages and the Inquisition. So you can't just look at that and go, well, that's what it is. No, we see where the focus is today. Where's the focus today? It is in Jerusalem. It is in Israel. It is not in Italy, and it is not in Rome. And so that's what we have to focus on. The next one, the statements must be taken symbolic. That's the water and all that. When the woman sits on many waters, since it's interpreted in verse 15. When the woman sits upon a scarlet-colored beast, verse 3, this is again symbolic. Thus, when she sits upon the seven mountains, this must be interpreted figuratively to be consistent. In none of these cases, the context allows for taking the location as literal. So when she's sitting, even my picture where I showed you the woman sitting on a seven-headed beast, it really isn't. Those beasts are seven nations through time. And we'll look at them tonight, Lord willing, if we have time. So let's look at Psalm 30. Mountains are frequently associated with kings and their kingdom in the prophetic scripture. In Psalm 30, verse 7, he says, Lord, by thy favor thou hast made my mountain to stand strong. Thou didst hide thy face and I was troubled. He says, my mountain. Who is it? It's talking about a person. So the mountains aren't a city. Look at Jeremiah 51. Jeremiah 51 is very clear about taking Babylon and associating it with a mountain. Jeremiah 51:24. I will render unto Babylon, to all the inhabitants of Chaldea, all their evil that they have done in Zion in your sight, saith the Lord. Behold, I am against thee, O destroying mountain, saith the Lord, which destroyest all the earth, and I will stretch out my hand upon thee and roll thee down from the rocks, and I will make thee a burnt mountain. So what is Babylon? It's a mountain. And that's what you have to realize. It's talking about kings and kingdoms. Babylon is a kingdom. In Daniel 2, look at Daniel 2. In Daniel 2, you have this picture of the rock and the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, and the gold image. And notice what he says in verse 35. Daniel 2, verse 35. Then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, and the gold broken to pieces together and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away that no place was found for them. And the stone that smote the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth, a kingdom. Such kingdoms, number 7, stand out in historical landscape as mountains do in the physical landscape. If the seven mountains on which the woman sits, verse 9, match the seven kings of verse 10, we can find history and scripture to agree with that interpretation. Here are the seven, the five world empires. Remember, five are past. Egypt, Babylon, Assyria, Persia, and Greece. The Roman Empire continues, making it the sixth. The kingdom of the Antichrist, which will be brief, is yet to come. So that's the seventh. The woman is the Babylonian religious and commercial system, and the mountains are the world powers controlled by her influence. So again, I guess I get a little frustrated because you have people that teach things and they just teach what they've been taught, and I was guilty of that. I wrote a whole book on what I was taught, and some of that was wrong because all I did was regurgitated, that's education for you. I regurgitated what I was taught. And boy, I was convinced. And I took the Bible and I proved it until people started asking me questions. That's why I love question and answer. because it challenges me. And so I started getting challenged, and for a while there, I could just push it off. I could just give a simple answer, you know, like, well, you can't take Paul's epistles and apply them retroactively. It was really a smart thing to say because it sounded really good. It got the pressure off me till the next question comes and the next question. And then all of a sudden, I'm looking at it going, wait a minute, I thought this was sort of infallible teaching. And then I saw all the holes in it like Swiss cheese, and I'm like, oh my gosh, what am I going to do? That's when you come to the crossroads and you go, am I going to change my teachings to match the Bible, or am I going to dig in deeper and hold my own? And I had to learn, and I had to swallow my pride and say, hey, I'm going to change my teaching and I'm going to align myself with the Scripture. And that's what I did. So it goes on in the verse, and it says seven kings verse 10, seven kings. The heads are not introduced into the picture to present the idea that the beast had seven heads simultaneously. I showed you that picture, that beast has seven heads simultaneously, for such was never the case. Now, he may have seen a beast with seven heads, but those seven heads represented the seven kingdoms at different times. Although spoken of as having seven heads, he is a single-headed beast. The heads are mentioned for interpretation, which is given by God when John declares these heads to be seven mountains, which are seven kings. The seven heads are sequentially following one another, not together in time. They are the kings with one king following the previous one. Five of the kings had fallen before John's time. Another was in existence at the time of John's writing, which is Rome. And there's yet a future king, which is the Antichrist. So in Revelation 12:3, again, the seven heads are historical kingdoms. Let me give them to you again, and I'll give them to you. Number one, Egypt. Egypt. Now remember, we're looking in the book of Exodus. Egypt's there. Egypt's represented in Pharaoh, sought to exterminate the Hebrews. A prophet like Moses will destroy the end time counterpart. So Moses, you know, the two witnesses are coming back. And you've got Egypt represented in Pharaoh. That's number one. Two is Assyria, represented in the Bible by Sennacherib and historically. He brought an army against Israel to destroy the Hebrews. His destruction by supernatural angelic intervention previews the same activity that will take place in Daniel's 70th week. That's the second one. Third one was Babylon. Remember Nebuchadnezzar. Because see, it's just different ways to pronounce it, but it's Nebuchadnezzar. He killed the nobility and castrated the royal line. Remember Daniel, the book of Daniel? Attempting to destroy the nation, all had to choose between worshiping his image or death. Does that sound familiar? They're going to worship the image of the beast. That's Nebuchadnezzar there in Daniel. Yet in this time of trouble, male virgin Jews bore witness to God's truth. What do you have in the future with 144,000? Male Jewish virgins, 144,000. So the sealed witnesses face the beast, and a hidden remnant escapes and remains in secret places until he overthrows it. Fourth one is Medo-Persian. Again, you'll see this all through Daniel. Representing Ahasuerus, a formal decree was issued calling for the death of all Jews. Remember Esther? With Haman as the instigator and Mordecai as the hated Jew. The book of Esther does not mention God because the people were out of fellowship with him. When you look at what's going to happen after the rapture of the church, where are the Jews? Well, they're not in fellowship with God at the rapture. But all that's going to turn around. They're going to realize he is the Savior. He is the Messiah. They prayed and God answered their prayers while still in exile and still in unbelief. And then you have Greece, the fifth one, represented by Antiochus Epiphanes. Although Alexander spared the city, Jerusalem, during his military campaigns, his successors set up Greek gods throughout the Holy Land, and during the days of the Maccabees, forced all Jews to worship them or die. God aided the Hebrews as they met this opposition with armed resistance. So again, when you look at history, history tells you the Bible's true. You don't need history to tell you that. If you're a Bible believer, you just got the Bible. But it's nice to know that the Bible does confirm what we believe. Then you've got the sixth one, which is Rome. It's represented in Caesar. Those knowing only the law died at Jerusalem and Masada. Now, if you know the story of Masada, and there's a great movie out on Masada. It's a very long movie, almost 3 hours, I think. But Masada is that, I don't know how to call it, a hill, but it's impenetrable. And they built these ramps up there, and they used all the Hebrews to build these ramps. So, you know, they were up there and they couldn't kill their own people. So they built these ramps, and I mean, it is just an amazing place to be. But Masada, the remnant who believed on the Messiah escaped to preserve the nation. That's Acts 8:1. So now we're all the way to the book of Acts. Nearly all believers up to this point in Acts were associated with the Jewish people. Remember, the early church was what? It was Jewish. Acts chapter 1, who are the believers? Jews. Acts 2, Acts 3, 4, 5. All the way until you get to Acts chapter 10, all of a sudden God opens up the door to the Gentile nation. And Peter is the one that goes there in Acts chapter 10, gives the gospel to that Gentile, and now God opens up that door. But the early part of the church, the whole church, all believers were Jewish converts to Christianity. When you look at Matthew chapter 24, where those who tarry in the city are destroyed, those who flee to the mountains are preserved. And that is the prophecy of where we are here. And then the final empire, the seventh one, is represented in the beast. Two things are true of these kingdoms, and both agree with the passage found in Revelation chapter 17. All were under the sway of that religion known as Mystery Babylon. Now remember, you say, oh, well, that's Rome. What about Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece? What about those that were before Rome? In other words, you can't just let the commentators who are mostly influenced by what Rome did in the Inquisition and the persecutions, they say, well, it's Rome. No, Rome is one aspect of it. It is all these Babylonian-influenced groups. Now, what did Rome do? Rome goes into a country and they tell them, oh, you worship... Because most of them were somewhat alike. They worshipped a woman with a child. Oh, well, that's Mary and the baby Jesus. And they take that pagan religion and they assimilate it into what they're teaching them. And it influences it. We don't assimilate that. In Christianity, it's Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Savior of the world, the Messiah. You know, He's not, if you serve this Son of God that's really, you know, one of the gods, we don't assimilate that into Christianity. It's Jesus Christ and Him alone. And you can't go, well, you know, they worship the same God we worship. They just call Him by a different name. Well, let's look at it. Let's study it. Let's figure it out. Let's look and see if that is true. Because most of the time you'll find out that it's not. So some teachers may question why the list doesn't include other nations who hated the Jews, like Germany. And they tried to wipe them out during the church age. But it must be remembered the church age has not been the subject of direct prophecy. When you look in Revelation, you're not really looking at the church age. Chapter 1, 2, and 3, you got a picture of the church age. John's the rapture picture in 4:1. But you're looking at Israel as the one that God is focused upon during this period of time. The church comes in parenthetically. So you've got Israel all the way through time. Abraham, Genesis chapter 12, all the way through the Old Testament. You get into Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the Gospels. What is it? It's Israel. He's born a Jew. The Jews, the Jews, the Jews. Up until God cuts them off, Romans chapter 11, and grafts us in, and that's how the church age is. So you don't put Germany in that list. You know, you look at it, you look at history and you look at Daniel, and Daniel's really the driving force on all this. It says now the eighth and is of the seven. I already mentioned that. Since the seventh was killed, he's resurrected. He's considered the eighth, although he was also the seventh. And then perdition, I mentioned that. It means ruin or utter destruction. He dishes it out all through these years, all through these centuries. The devil does. But he's going to reap what he sows. So there's a hugely positive message for you tonight. Christmas is coming, and the New Year's coming. And just pray that people will realize, look, we've got a lot of things going on in the world, and when you look at it out there, you need to know the truth. The Bible says you shall know the truth, and the truth will make you free. The only way to be free is to look in the Bible, learn the Bible, study the Bible, live the Bible. The only way to live the Bible is to learn, know, and study it. If you don't do that, then you can be sucked into the cults. I saw a documentary the other day on this cult in South Korea, and they said he was the Messiah. Now, how come, just simple Bible understanding, this guy's on earth and he's the Messiah. How do you know he's not the Messiah? Because Jesus Christ is not going to set his foot on this earth. In Matthew, it says they're going to say, here's Christ, there's Christ, believe him not. Why? Because he's coming back at the rapture. Where's he coming? In the clouds, we're going up to meet him. He's not on earth. In Revelation 19, he's coming back on a white horse to destroy all of his enemies. He's not on earth until the second coming, once all of his enemies are destroyed. You're not going to have somebody walking around here saying they're the Messiah. But this guy said he's the Messiah. Now, he's been arrested several times, convicted of rape. I mean, it is a terrible, terrible, terrible thing. But people are duped because they don't have basic Bible understanding. What a shame. What a shame. Because if you know the truth, nobody can take you down that rabbit hole and show you and tell you and convince you of things that are not true. Let's all stand together. Let's pray. Lord, we do pray for your will to be done in our lives. We thank you for being such a merciful, wonderful God. Thank you for the truth that makes us free, the truth that shows us the error of the world and the error of religion and the error of teachings. Help us to always want to know the truth and to live the truth. And help us to be different because we do. Help us to love our brethren, love those that are in the world, love those that we come in contact with, that give them the gospel and help them to see what we have seen that has changed our lives and made us children of God. We thank you for this in Jesus' name, amen. Head bowed and eyes closed as the music plays. Just ask God to help you to know the truth, to do right, live right, help others to do the same.